invite you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've been working through the first chapter and here into the second chapter as sort of a reminder series of the importance of certain truths for our ministry. The first of which was, and I put them all under the label of model, a model ministry. It was in 1:5, then a model congregation, 6-10 of chapter 1. Last week was a model messenger, the Apostle Paul speaking with boldness. And this week we come to another way in which Paul serves as a model for us as a servant. Said last week the first 12 verses of chapter 2 really in many ways serve as something of a defense of Paul's ministry. He seems to have been accused by some because of his departure from Thessalonica. He came and had a relatively short ministry there, perhaps as short as 15 days, probably not likely, but the book of Acts says that he was in the synagogue for 3 Sabbath days. So 1, 8, and 15 is possibly how long he was there, and then a riot broke out and he ended up leaving. In all probability, he had some time of ministry around that. But even if we expand it out substantively from those 3 Sabbath days, he was there relatively short compared to some of the other places he went and stayed for months and potentially even years ministering. But he had had a very effective and fruitful ministry there. Persecution broke out. He left, went to Athens, and was waiting there. We read last week he sent messengers back to check on them because he was concerned because of the persecution that broke out over the gospel. Well, one of the side effects, it seems, of that was that people were accusing Paul of having taken advantage of them. Right? He blew into town and the riot blew up and he blew out. And then they were getting beaten for it. And he was safely off at Athens. And so they were questioning him and questioning his ministry, which seemed to be a standard attack of the devil against the Apostle Paul, that they would come in trying to question his integrity. And so Paul is defending himself by talking about what happened, right? Because it's one thing to make a claim. It's another thing to actually have proven the validity of that claim through his life. And so he wasn't just saying, hey, trust me, because it's easy to ask people to trust you. It's more difficult to be trustworthy. And so Paul says, look at my life, look at my ministry, and think about what it was like, and it will show you, right, that there is a credibility to what I was doing, that my ministry had some trustworthiness to it because he actually had come to them not as someone seeking to take advantage of them, but actually as someone who came to serve them. He was a model servant, and I think that's what verses 5 through 12 are speaking about. And he does so by showing a contrast with what genuine service would be like. And then he talks about the nature or character of that service, and then the commitments that go into being that kind of a servant. So that's the way we'll walk through verses 5 through 12. If you think about it this way, I think he's answering the kind of question, what kind of servant was Paul? And look at verses 5 and 6, because here comes the contrast with being a biblical servant. He highlights some things that were not true of him. Right? For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. And you notice the first time here he says that phrase, God is witness. He comes back to that again, talking about you witnessed it and God witnessed, right? So he's really sort of calling God as the one who would give a testimony of his character in that regard. 3 things that I would say here are contrasts. The first, in those words, flattery, what I would say is he didn't do his ministry for the sake of popularity, right? He didn't use flattering speech to sort of win their affection to him because it wasn't about him. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. Paul wasn't out to make a name for himself or endear a bunch of people to himself and get a big following. Right? In 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, he goes precisely against that because there are people who are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of the Lord. And Paul says, who's Paul? Right? Chapter 3, who's Paul? He's just a servant. Right? We're not the master, we're just a servant. Paul was never after making a name for himself. He was actually making a name for Jesus and declaring the name of Jesus. And so he wouldn't tell people what they wanted to hear in order to get them to like him. And that's really, I think, what he's after with this flattering speech and operating in that way. In fact, consistently decried in Scripture, this idea of flattery. In Psalm 2, it speaks of the kind of people, Psalm 12, I should say, who will come under God's judgment. It says they speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. And I think the key here is that double heart, right? So a person saying things that they don't really believe in order to tickle the ears of the listener so they can win, right? I hope I get this right. I just thought of it, right? Flattery is saying to people what you would never say about them, right? And gossip is saying about people what you would never say to them, right? When you're gossiping, you're saying bad things about people that you wouldn't say to them. You'll tell everyone else. Flattery is when you'll tell them something to their face that you would never say about them when you're away from them. Right? And that's the duplicity of the heart. It's actually using words to win the favor of people rather than advance the truth. And Paul says that's the tactic of false teachers in Romans chapter 16. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of unsuspecting. And Jude warned about it. He said about these false teachers, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And Paul said, you know what it was like, right? And think about it. Paul's there preaching the gospel. What did he always say when he preached the gospel? Like, you're a sinner. God's judgment is coming against you. Right? He didn't give them a message that puffed them up. He actually told them the truth, and he communicated it in such a way that he wasn't after tickling the ears of people. And so we need to realize that if we're going to be a faithful servant, we have to avoid this contrast, right? We can't be people who say things to win the approval of people, right? We're using words to increase our popularity. We're actually working against being a servant. Notice in verse 5, he says, nor, this is the second contrast, nor with a pretext for greed. So he didn't do it for profit either. Right? So Paul was not after their material goods, and he'll come back to that later on. He wasn't in this ministry so that it would financially advantage him or materially provide for him. He was actually doing it because he was a servant. He didn't set it up in such a way that could manipulate his own advantage. And so he kept an eye on that. In fact, again, Paul warned about people who are just the opposite of this. And he describes them as people who are after their own appetites or people whose God is their appetite. Right? When you can afford to have $60 million private jets and gold-plated toilets, you probably have pushed past being a servant, right? You're now accumulating goods for yourself via your ministry, and Paul says that that's the danger. But it's also true. It's also true that people work their way in to congregations, doing favors for people, serving them for potential financial gain, right? They're looking for the sale. They're looking for the network to build. They're using ministry for their own personal financial advantage. Paul says that's not the model of service. Service isn't seeking to benefit yourself by what you're doing. It's seeking to benefit some other person, right? You're seeking to be a conduit of good, not create a platform for your greed. Notice the third comes in verse 6. So it wasn't about popularity. It wasn't about profit. And then he says it wasn't about power either. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. And so that glory for men, you might go, well, that's popularity. And I'd say, well, it's possible. But notice what he says at the end of the verse, right? We might have asserted our authority. So the glory he's talking about isn't just people talking nice about him, but it's actually giving him the place of power. I could have come as an apostle and asserted my authority, and I wasn't after my authority. I wasn't trying to build a kingdom for myself and establish my rank over people. He was coming as a servant in that regard. And I think that what Paul is emphasizing here, right, is not that apostles don't have authority. They do. And at other places, he does assert that authority. When it comes down to the message, for instance, if someone's going to talk about, is this the gospel or is that the gospel? Paul doesn't hesitate to assert his authority as an apostle. Read Galatians 1. I received this from Jesus Christ himself, and if somebody preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Right? But the key there to his heart is he actually submits himself to that same authority too, right? He says, if even I preach to you another gospel or an angel from heaven. So Paul saw his authority as something entrusted to him, not as something native to him. Right? He didn't have a divine right. He had actually something that was given to him as a responsibility. And so he wore that, what I would say is very lightly. He didn't show up expecting people to bow to him and to make much of him. He used his authority for the building up, he says in 2 Corinthians, not the tearing down. And so Paul's here talking about that as his service. He didn't seek from them to make much of him. He, in fact, wanted to make much of Christ. And in so doing, Paul was following the teachings and example of Jesus, right? Matthew chapter 20, there's an example there where James and John are trying to get the chief places of authority. They want to be on the right hand and the left of Jesus in the kingdom. And Jesus sees what they're doing and calls them out about it, right? Matthew 20 says this, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So the kind of influence and authority and leadership that Jesus wants his people to have is the authority and influence that comes from their commitment to serve. Not by simply accruing power, right? It's actually by engaging in service. The statement here about the rulers of the Gentiles, I think what he's talking about there is that it's sadly a normal human condition that people want to accumulate power over people. Right? We sort of institutionalize it in our thinking, you know, by thinking of organizational charts, and the higher you go, the more important you are. Right? That is, the more people under you, the more important you are. And Jesus completely inverts that and says, the more people you're under serving, the greater you are. Because the point is to serve, not to wield power. And so Paul says to them, listen, you know when we came to you. I wasn't buttering you up so I could be popular. I wasn't trying to get my hand into your pocket. Right? And I wasn't trying to wield my power over you. That's not the way I operated. I operated as a servant among you because I was wanting to bring to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is actually the greatest servant. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to lay his life down as a ransom. And so Paul's ministry wasn't just declaring that, it was actually exemplifying that. Right? He preached it, but he also modeled it. He lived it. And Jesus wants his followers to do that. So look now at verses 7 and 8, because he moves directly a little bit more to the character of that service and the way in which it showed itself. The action is detailed in verse 7. For we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. So he actually uses an image here. He uses a few through here, but one that I think resonates easily with our hearts about the kind of care that a nursing mother exercises toward her children. And so Paul says, listen, the things that you might be hearing, that Paul's just trying to make a name for himself, Paul's just trying to get rich off of you, Paul's just trying to build a cult and power base for himself, Paul says, none of that is true. You know that's not the way we came. But instead, we were among you in a kind of focus to minister to you like a mom does to her little child. Right? We were seeking to care for you and serve you and minister to you in that regard. He exhibited that, right? And I think, I think the Lord himself and Paul are great studies in the complexity of character, if you think about it, right? Because we tend, depending on our personality, we tend to pick half of the picture of them and magnify it, right? Those of us who are a little more crusty tend to pick Jesus going, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, right? You hypocrites, whited sepulchres full of dead men bones, or the Apostle Paul, you know, blasting with words about people whose God is their belly and whose end is destruction. We tend to pick those, right? If we tend to be a little bit more crusty, we gravitate toward that side. If we tend to be a little bit more on the gentle side, we gravitate toward the pictures of Jesus when he's just expressing care or concern, tenderness towards somebody. Paul here saying, like a mother nursing children, right? But the point is that actually the picture has both parts to it, right? And what we have to make certain is that we don't get lopsided so that we cut off the part that we don't particularly care for, right? And possibly, if there's anything when it comes to service, the gentle side possibly falls off faster, right? Because most of us are not raised, and most of us are not natively given toward thinking about the other person ahead of ourselves. Right? So, I mean, I heard this almost 40 years ago, right? The test of your servant's heart is how you respond when you're treated like a servant. Right? Lots of us go, yeah, I want to be a servant, I want to be a servant. And then someone actually treats us like a servant, and we're ready to tear their head off. Right? What's wrong with you? You're just selfish. Right? And that's my point is, so being caring, kind, and tender sometimes only works for us when the people deserve us to be caring, kind, and tender. right? And we easily go, oh, no, we got to be over here. And I think probably what we see both with the Lord and Paul is primarily lived over here, but not opposed to having to step over here and say things that were pretty strong. And the reason they could say those pretty strong things was because they were still after the same goal as here. Right? When Paul spoke bluntly to people, it was for their good. When Jesus spoke bluntly to people, it was actually for either their good or the good of other people. Right? Because when he says, beware of these, that means Jesus has the best interest of people who might be deceived. So he's willing to call them what they are so that other people will not be deceived by them. Right? So at no point was the Apostle Paul going from servant to selfish. And certainly Jesus wasn't going from servant to selfish. Right? They were both committed to being servants, primarily in the mode of seeking to reach that lost sheep, care for that hurting soul, see that person who's heavy and laden down find rest, right? Primarily pursuing them in that way, but also knowing sometimes service might mean you have to awaken the sleeper, right? You have to speak truth to the conscience, which has become hardened, right? But let's not, and the point I would try to get us to see is, right, that the basic character of it is, just like, if I could put it this way, right? I mean, sometimes a mom has to be firm with a child, right? That's not an absence of love at that point. That's actually a demonstration of love. So his goal was to help them, care for them. He wanted to see good accomplished in their lives. And that comes from the affection that he had for them in verse 8, right? He was moving toward them with tender care, because he actually had a fond affection for them. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Clearly, I mean, Paul's human, right? So I don't think it's a problem to say that there may have been some people who became more dear to him than other people, right? And it seems like the Philippians, there was a closeness there that exceeded his relationship with the Corinthians, right? The Thessalonians, he clearly has them in his heart, which if you think about what was going on in Paul's life, he just came from Philippi where he'd been beaten publicly and was in prison, right? He'd been mocked and harmed, and he came there and he preached the gospel, and a significant group of them responded. Right? They responded with a kind of genuine commitment to Christ that stood up under persecution, and Paul's heart was knit to them. Right? They were the real deal, and Paul was drawn to them. And that meant Paul, and I think he even said this, though, to the Corinthians, his heart is wide open. I mean, Paul was the kind of person whose heart was wide open. He had them in his heart. He cared about them. He appreciated them. He loved them. That's what moved. Right? And that shouldn't be surprising. And it might also be the kind of thing where, like, well, duh. But if you think about the two great commandments, right? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And the work of regeneration actually being precisely targeted to reverse the problem in both of those, because naturally, that is, apart from the new birth, we neither love God nor other people. Right? We live for ourselves, 2 Corinthians 5 says. We actually are inclined to exploit people rather than seek what is their benefit. That is, sometimes we love them not for them, but for what they give us. And the work of God's grace in our heart is to cause us to love God for who God is, and to love those who are born of God because they're His children, and in fact, I think, expanding outward to those who are made in His image. And so, if we're genuinely going to be servants, we are supposed to act a certain way, that is a caring kind of seeking the best interest of them, but it's not just something we do. It's actually the work of God in our hearts to change our affections so that we are inclined outward instead of inward, right? That's what I'm using affections as, the inclination of our heart, right? If I have an affection for something, I'm inclined toward it. If I have a disaffection, I'm actually disinclined, right? Think steak, think cauliflower. Right? Inclined toward, disinclined from, right? My heart and will are bent toward something, and they're bent away from it, and it affects the choices I make. And when God works in our hearts to redeem us through the gospel of His Son, He puts an inclination in our heart toward God, and an inclination in our heart toward His children, and an inclination in our heart toward those who bear the image of God and need to hear about Christ. Right? And that's the work of God's grace that produces a servant. If a person is operating from a heart that's inclined toward self rather than God, a heart that's inclined toward self rather than other people, they're not a servant, right? They're not a servant. And it's as repugnant as a mother who has a child for her own sake, so that she can make a name for herself, or she can exploit that child for her own benefit, right? The very idea of a mother using a baby rather than loving a baby is hopefully distasteful to us. And it ought to be just as distasteful that people would use opportunities to serve for their own advantage rather than for the benefit of the people they're serving. Right? If we use opportunities to serve to make a name for ourselves rather than magnify the name of Christ, if we use our opportunity to serve in order to get things from people rather than give, then we're not a servant. Right? We're a servant of ourselves. We're not a servant of Christ. And so Paul's clear about the nature of his service was move forward in this kind of action on their behalf because of the affection that God had put in his heart. Then notice verses 9 through 12, because I think what Paul does here is he talks about the commitments that are necessary for biblical servanthood. And again, he's trying to establish his ministry, right? Notice again, he uses this idea for you recall. 2:1, he said, for you yourselves know, right? Verses 5 through 8, we're talking about you saw this among us, or as we were among you. And verse 10 is going to say, you are witnesses. So Paul's trying to say, hey, you saw this, right? Don't just take my word for it. I'm not just going to say, hey, no, I'm okay. He's saying, look at, you saw how we lived. You saw it. These were the commitments that we demonstrated among you. Verse 9, there's a commitment to hard work, right? For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And that's in a nutshell a reflection of Paul's missionary policy, that Paul, when he went to a new place and to a new people, would not take money from them because he didn't want them to think that he was preaching the gospel so that he could receive money. Right? He talks about that very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He wants to preach the gospel free of charge. So He left Philippi, went to Thessalonica, and he determined, I'm not going to take anything from them. So that meant he had to do something. And so Paul made tents. That's what Acts tells us. Right now, we also know from the book of Philippians chapter 4 that the Philippians sent an offering more than once to Paul while he was at Thessalonica. He wasn't hesitant to take the money from the Philippians who already knew Christ. He wasn't going to take it from the Thessalonians to whom he was preaching. That's why he says not to be a burden to any of you. So he was willing to do things that he didn't have to do in order to make certain that his testimony was clear with them and the gospel was not diminished or anything distracted from it. Because he says in 1 Corinthians 9, he has a right to receive money. He just chose not to. Right? And so he committed himself to a kind of hard work here that's described in terms that are quite strenuous, this labor and hardship. The words he uses really emphasize the kind of intensity that was connected to it. Because if you think about it, Paul's really saying he was a bivocational missionary at that point. He was working hard night and day, right? It was steadfast to make things that could be sold to supply for himself and his missionary team while at the same time maintaining a very active and aggressive preaching and teaching ministry. He was doing this in a very selfless way that is not to be a burden to them. All right, so if we're going to talk about biblical servanthood, right, it has to be marked by the kind of commitment that breaks a sweat. Right? Does our service for Christ reflect a kind of energetic commitment to the Lord that might seem strenuous? Or do we just sort of serve God at the margins? Right? We have, you know, we do some things, yes. But it doesn't really put a dent in our resources, time, energy, commitment. Right? It's hard to call someone a servant who's not serving. And it's hard to call something service which doesn't involve any sacrifice. Right? It just sort of flows alongside of life. And Paul was giving to them his life as a template and example of what a real servant looked like. Right? It had the top slot of his life and wasn't just something where he sort of tipped at the edges. Hey, I'm going to give God half hour this Saturday, or I'll do this thing once a quarter, or I'll show up and maybe do my part, you know, of some little undraining service to Christ. Right? I mean, and there's the danger for us is potentially to make being servants exceptionally manageable. Right? I mean, imagine you're a master of a large household and you have servants and, you know, you ring your bell for them to come and they say, well, yeah, I'll get to you next week. Right? Or, hey, we need to get this done because we've got company coming over and, well, you know, sorry, I got some other things going on. Doesn't really work with my schedule. I really don't have much interest in that. Right? Again, remember that statement. We find out about our servant's heart when we're treated like one. So if you're feeling in your heart right now, well, wait a minute, we're not servants. Nobody rings the bell. Let me ask you, is Jesus Lord? Is he the master? Are we not his servants? Does he not own every aspect of our lives? Every moment, every ounce of our energy, every day of our calendar, does he not own it all? Does he have not the right to ask us to spend ourselves for him? To actually dent into our desires? To keep us from fully enjoying everything that this world provides? And I'm not saying world there negatively, like life on this planet. Does Jesus not have the right to ask us to forego some of that so that his work can get done? So that his mission to call out a people for his name? Does he not have a right to say, spend yourself for me? Right? But at times it can almost seem like we've created a kind of Christianity that fits very comfortably into the margins of our life. We've put in all the things that we want, all the things that we want to do, all the goals and dreams we want to pursue, and then we look for little gaps at the edges so we can plug in some service for Jesus. But the service doesn't cost us. It doesn't make us give up anything. It never stands in the way of what we want to do. It pretty much just fits in with how we envision our life being happy and satisfied. And if we're called on to go the extra mile, we go, well, you know, we got to be balanced. We got to keep our lives balanced. And it always seems like the thing that gets slid off the teeter-totter is what Jesus wants, not what we want. Right? So it's like we got this whole side filled with what we want. We got this side filled with 90% of what we want. It's starting to get out of balance. So we go, hey, we got to knock that extra service off. Okay, now it's back to balance. That's a weird kind of balance for the servants of Jesus Christ. Doesn't seem really balanced, does it? I mean, Paul's saying, you want to see the testimony of a model servant? You saw it and it laid out for you. Right? And in a way that's better than I could ever say. Because I don't make tents. Right? Because the honest thing is, like, I can say everything I just said with sort of ease, right? Because you take the plate there and I go to work for Jesus. Right? So do you, really, but it's easier for you to think about my work for Jesus. Right? But think about who's saying this. Here's the Apostle Paul, making tents to provide for his own livelihood and the people around him. Right? While doing this to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, to tell people about Christ, to disciple those who had come to Christ. Right? So Paul is much more like you in this particular circumstance than he is me right now. And that's why I don't hesitate to say, hey, are we willing to be servants like Paul's talking about here? Right? Is it really making a dent in our lives that we have bought into the mission of Jesus Christ? So that it is the reason we actually are still alive on this planet. Right? Because he's left you here to carry out his purposes. And here we'll only be here while he's still carrying out his purposes. Because the minute he's done with his, it's all over. Right? So the sun came up today, I think, somewhere behind those clouds. Because Jesus is still building his church. That's why there is this day. And if the sun comes up tomorrow, that's why it will come up tomorrow. It's because Jesus is accomplishing his purposes and our lives need to get lined up with him and do the thing he wants us to do to carry out his will and purpose. Notice verse 10, because it's not just a commitment to hard work, it's a commitment to holy living. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. So again, he's calling them to be witnesses and invokes God as a witness. That is, if we have a testimony meeting here, that's the idea of the witness. Right? If I'm going to call a witness, I can call you and you can testify to what I live like. And actually, I'm ready to say God can testify to how we live, because this was obvious among you that we lived with a kind of devotion. That's what the word devoutly means. He was committed to an attitude of piety and reverence toward God. That's the reflection of it. It's used that way in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Titus chapter 1, verse 8. It's a kind of religious service to God that flowed from godly affections and reverence of Him. He feared God, and so it controlled him in that regard. He had a pure heart and a good conscience as he did it. But also there were righteous actions. It's not just devoutly, but uprightly and blamelessly, right? He lived in a way that accorded to God's standards. So God says, this is the way you ought to live. Uprightly means you're living to that standard. Again, remember, Paul's not talking about the way in which he was saved, but the pattern of his life. His salvation was based on faith in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ had completely lived up to those standards, right? The righteousness of Christ, because Jesus ultimately is the only one who could perfectly fulfill the standards of God and was completely righteous. Every one of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and therefore we are subject to the penalty of our disobedience. Jesus perfectly met that standard, including paying its penalty, and what Jesus did can be credited to our account by faith. That is, God can look at me and see the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because I'm in Christ by faith. God can look at me and see that the penalty has been paid, because I'm joined to Christ. His righteousness is now mine. My death is His, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. All right, it's the great exchange. My sin placed on Christ, His righteousness credited to my account. Okay, that's how we're saved. But as people who know Christ, God expects us to live a life that is pursuing righteousness. And precisely that means, here's what God says. Here's what He wants us to do. And we're seeking to live up to that standard. Right? It's just. It's right. Okay? So as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, as a citizen, as a Christian, God's revealed what His will is. That's the standard of righteousness, and my life should seek to live uprightly. And Paul could say without hesitation to these Thessalonians, you saw my life. You saw it. I lived uprightly. He was confident that they could not testify against him about unrighteousness in his life. Right? And therefore his service had a kind of credibility to it that was powerful. Right? He walked the talk. And therefore he had that kind of influence of a life of godliness that was profound. And they use the word blamelessly. That is reproach. He knew no one could take and bring reproach against him that could stick. The charges wouldn't stand, right? And it's because he was actually Teflon, not because he could dodge it, right? He lived a life that was above reproach. The people couldn't call that into question. Okay, so hard work, holy living. Then look at 11 and 12. It is that he also, as a servant, was committed to heartfelt exhortation of them. All right? Verse 11, just as you know, again, pointing to what they know, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so you'd walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So the nature of this exhortation was intense, right? He piles it up. We were exhorting and encouraging and imploring them, all right? And again, you got to think about it in terms of service. Paul knew, and this is probably maybe a little bit shaped by Paul's gifts, because Paul was a teacher and preacher. So he expresses his service primarily in terms of verbal communication, right? But what he says is this: I served you precisely by doing the thing that potentially might make you uncomfortable. I encouraged and exhorted and implored you to live a certain way, right? And I think this is the case. Lots of times we don't say the thing that needs to be said to somebody, not because we're serving them, but because we're serving ourselves, right? We know if we gave them the exhortation they really need, it could go badly for us, right? They might not be happy with us. They might be angry at us. And in fact, they might then get their friends angry at us. And so instead of saying the thing that we know we ought to say to urge them to do what God wants them to do, we hold it in, because we're really looking out for ourselves rather than that person. Because if we were serving them, we would say to them the thing that they really need to hear, rather than letting them keep walking into trouble and hoping somebody else does it, hoping something else changes. Right? And Paul was unwilling to serve them in a way that would keep his mouth closed when it ought to have been opened. Right? You know how we were imploring and encouraging and exhorting you. In fact, he tells the motivation for it in verse 11, as a father would his own children. Right? I mean, you were dear to us as children in the faith, and so we did what needed to be done to try and call you to the right pathway, like you would expect of a father with his own children. And notice he says to each one of you. So Paul didn't just hide behind the general kind of generic answer. He actually spoke the truth to people who needed to hear the truth. And why did he do that? So that they would walk in a manner worthy. And again, here the picture is like a scale, right? You put something on this side of it. Say you put 20 pounds over here, and if the scale comes up to even, then you've got 20 pounds over here. That's the language image. This is worthy of that. It matches it. And here's what Paul's saying is, God's called you to his kingdom and glory. That's on this side of the scale. And I want you to live in such a way that shows a kind of worthiness of that. You live up to the glory of what God's promised you and given to you. That you actually see how radically glorious this call is that God's given you. And you live in a manner that reflects it and is worthy of it. Not again trying to earn it, but as an expression of your gratitude and thanks for it, that God has done this great thing for you. And that's what Paul was after. He was calling them to live a life of other-centeredness and God-centeredness. See, the fact is, this model servant here is crucial for us because we're called to follow one who was the servant, right? And we're called, really, I think, to look at life through this lens, and as a congregation through this lens, right? The Church of Jesus Christ does not exist to serve any one of us, right? This is the, I mean, I hit it a lot because it's really important to hit, because we live in a world that teaches us, just enculturates us in a perspective that entities outside of us are of value to us to the degree they meet our needs and serve our purposes. How many of you are going out to eat after the service? Don't be afraid, right? All right? We don't have blue laws. It's okay. How many of you are going to pick a restaurant that your very reason for going there is you know they need business and you want to help keep them in business? I don't see one hand. You know why you're picking that restaurant? Because they have something that you want. Right? Whether it's a combination of food or value, but you're looking at that restaurant and going, well, we got lots of options. I think this one will serve our needs best today because I'm hungry for, or we don't have much money, or we got a bunch of people going, right? But you're looking at it and going, what will this do for me? And basically, you live your life taught that's the smart way to live. You make consumer-based choices on what will do you the best so that you can maximize your enjoyment, have the kind of life that you find satisfying, and we walk through life like that in every area of our lives. And you know what we naturally are inclined to do is come to church and go, so what's in it for me? What's in it for me? Did it meet my needs? Did it serve my purposes? Does it fit with what I want? Oh, you know what? This one maybe is demanding a little bit too much. I'm going to go find one that gets the service done a little more my way. Right? We basically reduce the church to another consumer product that dispenses spiritual goods and services, and we want the one that gives it to us the way we find it most beneficial. When in fact, the pattern in Scripture is just the opposite. I was saved by Christ out of the world, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, fitted to His body in order to supply the thing that He wants me to supply. Right? So rather than me thinking of the church as something that I go to serve, I actually am supposed to be an insider and I'm here serving. I'm on the staff. I have a stake in this thing. My job is to make certain that the church, and I don't think pastor here, think Christian here. I have been given gifts that are used for the benefit of the body so that the body can be built up in love. I never come as a consumer. I actually come as a supplier. I come as a servant. I am a part of what is supposed to make the church strong by God's grace. Serving in the strength that God supplies, speaking as if the utter oracles of God. I'm on the inside trying to do what Christ wants done. And so this lens that Paul's talking about is really crucial for us to change the paradigm by which we look at life. Right? It might be great. Pick your restaurant based off the best value and taste and whatever. Right? But it's not true when you step out of that paradigm into the body of Christ that you're still a consumer. You're not. If you're a consumer, then you're not a servant. Right? And we need to realize that. And so we need to have a heart check. Do I do what I do to gain popularity? Do I do it to benefit myself? Do I do it to sort of craft my position of influence? Right? I want people to think I'm important. Am I willing to forego personal benefit for the benefit of others? Am I willing to sacrifice things that matter to me for the good of others? Am I putting forth strenuous effort into the ministry that Jesus has given me? Am I setting the pace in seeking to live a godly life? Am I willing to speak the truth to people for their benefit, motivated by their needs, not my desires or irritation? Right? All of us can exhort when we're ticked off. The real issue is, can we exhort because we see someone who needs to hear truth? Right? It doesn't take much to get miffed and become righteous exhorters. What takes a servant is when we see somebody who needs to hear truth and we're willing to go speak the truth because they need to hear it. That's what Paul was doing. And Paul was telling them this not to pad his own profile. What? Because he was doing it because this is what it means to be a servant of Christ. So in a sense, he's holding up the mirror for us and going, I call myself a servant. Is that what I see in the mirror? Is that actually what I see in the mirror? Or am I just calling myself that? Right? He's calling us to incorporate the kind of life he lived for Christ's glory and the good of the gospel. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for this passage and the way it lays out for us the kind of service that Paul engaged in. And we know Paul in a few different places said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so we see that here as well and ask you to work in us that we might be servants indeed, genuinely concerned about your glory, the good of other people, willing to spend and be spent for the souls of others. I thank you so much for the people who have been servants in my life and in this church. And you've been so kind to us to raise up servants. But help us never to presume that that will always be the case. Help us not to coast on our past service. Help us to be always freshly seeking you for a heart like this and a growing commitment to this among our assembly so that we will always view the work of Christ as our great concern. Help us to follow him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.